Okay, I'm going to begin with a quick review of the last 2 weeks to bring us up to speed. Are you ready to get theological, or do we need like a work our way to it? You know, do you have enough coffee in you that you're ready to go? Because we get pretty deep pretty fast. And so we've been talking about eschatology, and if you look up at the board, we've been talking about how eschatology, which is the future, was the goal that God created man for at the beginning. So we talked about God created an invisible heavens first, where the angels are, where God is in his glory. And then God created Eden, which is a replica of the invisible heavens. Eden was an earthly place of God's throne where he would meet with man. That's where he met with Adam and Eve in the garden. And we talked about last time how Eden was a mountain. And often heaven is pictured as God's mountain, the place where God's people assemble in his presence. And so we talked about the introduction of God meeting man on mountains, and on mountains would be replicas of heaven. And so we also talked about the first week that when God created heaven, man was down here. God rested on the seventh day up here. And it was two realms that were not together. In other words, Adam was not able to see God. Remember, no man has seen God at any time. The fellowship was limited because Adam couldn't see God, and also Adam could fall. And so you can't have eternal fellowship if you can die at any moment and lose it. So we talked about that these two realms, the invisible and visible, would one day all come to heavens and earth. That's when the invisible comes down on the earth, you can see the glory of God, and you would be confirmed in heaven forever. You wouldn't be in this probation period, able to sin and die. So these two realms would one day merge, and that's the goal of man. That's why God created us, ultimately, to be with him forever. So if Adam and Eve had filled the earth like they were told, and Adam had not sinned, eventually they would reach this goal. The earth would be full, and then these two realms would merge as the ultimate goal. That's where we've been in a nutshell in the first 2 weeks. So now what we're doing now is we're tracing this theme. If God held out to man at the beginning, how did he show that as history started moving forward after the fall? That's what we're going to be developing in the coming weeks. So if you look in your notes, the question is, how did the Old Testament church function after the fall? In other words, if before the fall, man was to meet God on this mountain, Eden, and that's where worship was to be. That was the center of spiritual life. Now, once Adam and Eve are kicked out of Eden and there's no more Eden, now how is that going to function? And the answer is the altar. The altar becomes the center of worship. Now that this mountain, what we have here are tiny mountains called altars, and we'll talk about that. But let's look after the fall, how the emergence of altars becomes the very center now of religion, of worship. So you see all these verses, and what would help if some of you looked ahead, went to one of these, and was ready to read them when we call them. So Genesis 8:20. So Noah debarks off the ark, and the first thing he does is he builds an altar. He knows that whether he's been instructed or instinctive, he builds sort of a mini mountain. Imagine an altar being a pile of rocks like this, and then a place there up above where you could kill an animal and offer a sacrifice. So what you have is basically a mini mountain. So Genesis 8:20, obviously Noah knows there's no more Garden of Eden. So he builds an altar for worship. Genesis 12, 7 and 8. So you see Abraham's practice. Wherever he went and settled, he built a place for his family to worship, an altar. 13, 3 and 4. And verse 18, Patrick. And then chapter 26, 23 through 25. So now we have the next generation, Isaac. The Lord speaks to him, and what's his first instinct? To build an altar. And then Exodus 20, 24. So here the Lord is instructing to build altars when you want to worship and sacrifice. And so we have what we call the altar generation, but it's more obviously more than one generation. It's the time of the altars. Now, that's going to end with what? Yeah, the temple or the tabernacle first, right? The tabernacle becomes where the altar stays. But until Israel is given a tabernacle, this whole from Adam and Eve on, all the way to Israel, is the altars. And so the altars become the very center of religion, the very center of worship for this time. And so notice that even Abel worshipped after, offered an offering. There was probably even an altar there at the beginning. Now in the book of Genesis, when altars were built, what happened? Well, God's people got together and they offered sacrifices to the Lord, as we saw. They would dedicate themselves to the Lord. And that would be a place where there would be preaching. You know, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, would explain who they are and what to believe about life and the world, everything they know from Genesis so far. That would be where they would pray. At the altars, they called on the name of the Lord. So you have to imagine it. People in the desert, because at that time Israel's a desert, and their church was the altar. So imagine just walking in a desert, it's hot, and it's time for worship. And so they build an altar. Everybody gathers around, all the servants, all the relatives. It's basically the clan, right? Abraham or Isaac. And they would have their time of worship in the desert. You can't complain if our air conditioner breaks down, right? Because imagine their worship, especially in the summer in Israel. That was the religious life for, we don't know exactly, at least hundreds and hundreds of years, maybe more. Now, the altar always attested to God's presence, that he is with his altar people. Now, you have to imagine that. This was pretty crude, right? We're talking about a pile of rocks. The people who lived in the land, they probably had much more elaborate places of worship. So this was a pilgrim people, right? Wherever they went, they'd build an altar and have their worship. But God was always saying, I am with you, which means I'm not with the Canaanites in the land with their more developed worship rituals. I'm with you out in the wilderness. Now, if you were a believer, what would you never put on that altar that all the other altars of the pagans had? Idols, right? When the pagans made their places, they would have some kind of a statue or a carved idol. But the God's people, it would remain empty except for the sacrifice. They would not make an idol to worship God. Of course, we know why. And so altars are replicas of heaven, of Eden, which is a replica of heaven. So you have in heaven, God's presence is called a mountain in Revelation. Eden was a mountain. Now you have these little replicas of mountains wherever God's people meet. And that explains Genesis 11, Babel. Because what is Babel? It's the unbelievers making their own mountain. And so they build an altar in a sense and they make it very high. Babel was a pseudo mountain. And so they were able, the priests would ascend the steps of Babel, of the tower. And they tried to centralize all religion. The only people not participating would be who? the true believers in the at their desert altars, they would not be part of that, which put them in danger, didn't it, of persecution, because they wanted an all-encompassing religion at this altar, at this temple. Now, in the new covenant, Christ becomes our altar. He is the way we know God. He is the way to God. So we don't need altars. Now, I know sometimes in churches they still use the phrase the altar, but that's not really good phraseology. We don't have a meeting place on earth where God is in a building or an altar. But, you know, the language, we get it. Sometimes the same with sanctuary. You'll say, well, we meet in the sanctuary, and they say, well, there's no real sanctuary, heaven. I said, you're theologically correct, but I think we all kind of get that, hopefully. If not, you might have to tell people. But sometimes language is just language, and we get what it means. But it's really not a sanctuary, right? It's not as if we walk into this room and God's in this room, but he's not in the hallway. This isn't the temple in Israel. Now, some churches treat their buildings like it is the temple, but we're not supposed to do that. So, what did the altars communicate? We're on B. Well, first of all, it was a stake upon the land. Because if you notice, the place where they... where Abraham is told, you see this land called Canaan? That's going to be yours one day. And so when Abraham would travel across the land, and at certain key points, sort of at one at the north end, one at the south end, one at the east, one at the west, he would build altars. And that is a way to sort of publicly say, this land's going to be ours by God's promise one day. We're claiming a stake. Even though we don't really own it yet, God's made a promise. What was that movie where, the Tom Cruise movie in Oklahoma where they get the land? Far and Away. Remember at the end of Far and Away, you go and you make a claim with a flag, and that right away becomes yours, and then later you eventually own it and develop it. But so altars were sort of claims that God's going to give this to us, but not yet. So it's a claim. Now, altars would then be warnings to the world. These altars would be saying, as the unbelievers would walk by, we're going to own this land and God's going to judge you. And so just like every church service is a prophetic warning to the world that there is a gospel, this world will not last forever, and God will judge sinners outside of Christ. That's what's taught and sung whenever we gather. That's the same thing that was taught and sung when they would gather to the altars back in the early Old Testament church. And so the same is happening today. The altars communicated God is with his wilderness people. Even though we don't have the land yet, even though we're out in the desert and we may be poor and weak, God is with us. He meets his people at these little mountains. He is not up here with the unbelievers. He's with his people in the desert. That's what that communicated. And then finally, this world is not my home. Because you are out in the desert and your worship is a pile of rocks. So obviously this wasn't permanent. This is a temporary arrangement, which they would understand that, right? Not just this little area. Yeah, that we set up an altar. So they were saying, this world is not my home. We're working our way through it, on our way to a better place. Now, throughout this section of the Bible, God appeared at these altars. And you read that all throughout the book of Genesis and a little Exodus. And so it will say that God appeared to Abraham and either after he built an altar or before. And so altars were always connected with God meeting with his people, but always in veiled form. In other words, God didn't appear in some outward manifestation of glory like Mount Sinai or the Red Sea. He always spoke to one person. Can you remember when he spoke to Abraham? Yeah, the Oaks of Mamre, at the very beginning, when he builds an altar, God speaks the promise to him. In our passage, that was read, he speaks to Isaac alone. So he comes in veiled, quiet form, not in outward glory. Like, think of the Red Sea generation. How did they see God? Pillar of fire, a glorious cloud. They saw these outward forms, but the altar community never saw that. Only one person, usually the patriarch, Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob, God appeared, and that's not very often. Isaac once, Jacob a couple times, not very often, Abraham a few more, and that was it. And yet we're told, if somebody reads Psalm 105, 12 through 15, that altar generation, God was always there with. So somebody read that. Psalm 105, 12 through 15. And so while they were not yet possessing the land, where they were in this wandering period, God said, I was always with them and protecting them, even as an altar community, even before they had their own place. Now, with coming of the typological kingdom, the Lord then comes in outward glory. Israel would become a picture of the new heavens and earth. And when God comes back to bring us there, it's going to be an outward glory. No more veiled private revelation like was happening here. And so when God brings them into the land, we see now God in outward glory, don't we? And just all the ways we said, the pillar of fire, the cloud, the Red Sea parting, Mount Sinai. Once God is ready to transition from this wilderness and bring them to conquest the land, the altar community, which was very quiet and veiled, and now it becomes outward glorious to picture bringing us into the true land. When Christ comes a second time, it won't be like the first time, right? Every eye shall see him. It'll be glorious. The first time he was veiled, and so you couldn't see his outward glory. Yes. Right, it was a picture of God. It wasn't God himself they could see, right? Now, it's interesting, we're on C4. During this altar time, if we didn't have outward manifestations of the Spirit, right? They didn't see the Spirit like Israel saw, with all these manifestations. How was the Spirit working? And what we see is he was working inwardly. So we read the life of Abraham, and we see Abraham growing in his faith. We see him learning. We see Jacob, who is Jacob a believer when God first appears to him?
No.
No, he's a deceiver. He's a liar. He doesn't have the character of God at all. And he keeps deceiving through most of his life until when? What's the crucial moment that everything changed? Yeah, when he wrestles with God. So in this, they're not seeing outward spiritual glory, but what's happening is God inwardly is transforming his people. And so Jacob is transformed inwardly, even though you don't outwardly see anything. Jacob goes through that crisis moment, and now he's humbled. Now he believes. And think of Joseph's family. How does Joseph's family begin? It's a mess, right? His brothers basically leave him to die, and they hate him. And how does Joseph's family end in Genesis? What's happening between them? Yeah, they're weeping, and Joseph is forgiving them. They're united again. So the way we see the Spirit working is not with his outward manifestations of glory, but inward transformation of God's people. And so why that's important is that's what's happening in our age, isn't it? We don't see outward manifestations of the Spirit. We don't come to church expecting everyone who's sick to be healed. We don't see these outward manifestations of glory, but does that mean the Spirit's not with us? How is the Spirit with us in this age? Yeah, inwardly, right? 2 Corinthians talks about the glory of God is where? in our hearts, shining in our hearts. So we have the same type of thing. We are the altar community waiting for the conquest. And so, of course, the difference is, where is our altar now that Christ has come? Where do we worship? Well, we come to church, but where is the place that we actually are worshiping?
Heaven,
right? There's no earthly place that God has to come down. We are lifted up. We are already, when we worship, it's like we're in heaven. That God is there, the angels are there. So it's not as if we have to go to a particular place to find God, right? Where God's people gather, they worship directly to heaven. And so that brings us to E then. Altars and eschatology. We are the altar people. That's why it doesn't really matter where we worship. As you know, in our OPC mission work in Uganda, where do they meet on Sundays? They meet outside under a tree. Yeah, there's a big tree. That's all they have. And they all meet outside, no matter the weather. They gather under a tree. Is God any less with them than if you met at a big cathedral? No. Because we are the altar community. And wherever we really gather to the heavenly mountain, which is Hebrews 10, right? We gather to the very presence of heaven. And we don't expect outward glory and success in our life as if once we know the Lord, we're going to have this glorious life. What do we know God is doing by His Spirit? He's with us and He's changing us from the inside. And so God reveals Himself in this age with inward hidden glory the same way they experienced in the wilderness. So, for example, Colossians 1:1-5 talks about that. Actually, I didn't want Colossians. What did I want? Oh, Colossians 3. It just came to me. 1-4 is what I meant. All right, somebody read 1-4, please. Yes, Eric. So verse 3, your life is hidden with Christ in God. Why is it hidden? What does that mean, your life is hidden? Yeah, I mean, there's no way that everybody knows that, right? It's hidden. People don't walk up to you on the street and say, wow, God's in you, and they've never met you. They're not seeing a glow, are they? I hope they're not seeing a glow, because you may be on something. So we all look the same. It's hidden. Even though God is with certain people in the world, it's hidden to the world's eyes now. But when Christ appears, will it be hidden? Now the Bible says you'll shine with the glory of God like the stars. It will not be hidden anymore. And so the reason why it's so valuable and important to study this section of the Bible from Genesis to Joshua, which is the conquest, is because the altar generation is us. And the Bible connects us. If you want to know what the Christian life is like before entering the land, go to this section of the Old Testament and read and learn. And then make the connection with yourselves. That's our generation. That's us. And so the Old Testament becomes very valuable, why we would study it and learn it. Because we are God's people in that same era. So the discussion question this morning, what are some implications of altar eschatology as it pertains to Christian life and worship? If our life is connected, if we are the same as when they were in the wilderness from really Adam and Eve all the way to the conquest in the land. And they always met at altars. What are some implications of that? What should our expectations be? How should we think? What comes to mind? Yes. Okay, what else? Rachel and then Patrick. We worship in community. Yes, and in that age, they all worshiped in community, didn't they? It was Abraham's family that gather together. We see that throughout, that Isaac and his servants, which includes his whole household, would gather at the altars. In the New Covenant, what is the Christian family, though?
Church.
It's the church, right? So it's not based on who you're connected to, your parents or grandparents, like it was back then. It's based on your own profession and God in you. Yes. Did you all hear that? If our very existence is altar people and what we say is offensive, we've been talking about that in 1 Peter, right? We should expect some negative reactions, right? We are the altar community saying to the world, all your false worship and all your morality will not get you to heaven. And that's offensive. So we should expect the problems they had, and they were always having problems with the nations, right? Right. So the health and wealth gospel doesn't work with an altar community. That your outward circumstances will all get great. You won't get sick and you'll be rich. That's outward glory. Instead, you're in the wilderness. You may suffer, but God is with you and his spirit is in you. That's the message, isn't it? Why are some Christians never happy at church? With any church, and they're always upset. Now, obviously, if you're abused or there's no gospel, and there are reasons to be upset with churches, but let's just say that isn't happening. Why are some Christians never happy or content with any church? What's going on? Yeah, your expectations are too high. You want this now, right? And when you realize you're in a wilderness with wilderness people who are still struggling with sin, and that's going to manifest itself in just the life of the church, you're upset because you want more. And so you're never happy. But if your expectations are, hey, we're in the wilderness, we get to meet with God's people and they're imperfect and there's struggles, but we get to be among those people, then you're not always miserable. So often it's expectations. Yes. Yes. An idol. Anything else we can learn from the altar community? They're not conquerors. You don't expect that we're going to control culture. We're going to control society and government. We're going to be the influencers of the world. The altar community was sort of looked upon as weird. Marginalized. Those are those weird Jewish people that meet out in the desert with a pile of rocks. You know, these are not the movers and shakers of society, are they? Yeah. They were slaves. Now they're walking around meeting in the desert, and they're not even, their worship is really boring because pagan worship was all rituals. They had actors. Some of them are really perverse, but lots of things to watch. And they just have some guy named Abraham talking, and then they give thanks. We don't know if they sang. There's no reference to singing, but maybe. I mean, it's very simple. It would not have been like the pagans worshipped. Yes. 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 That was the theology of the cross, wasn't it? Very good. Yeah, that's a good and common question. How much did they know? Because that hadn't happened yet. So we do know from 1 Peter, we'll get to this in a few weeks, they didn't really know how all this would be fulfilled. They just knew that it was temporary. Hebrews 11 says they look forward to heaven. So they knew this was temporary, but how it would all play out? How they would get there? You know, they knew a Savior was coming to get them there, but it's a good question. We don't know. Yeah. They don't really give us their thoughts. Yes. Well, we pray like we would pray for the well-being of everyone, knowing it's not a promise. But we pray for that all the time. We pray for safety for our family members, but we know safety isn't guaranteed. We can die at any time. Because we care about the body, even if it's temporary. Yeah, I mean, I'm sure in the altar community, they prayed for things too that they knew weren't promised. So, Yeah, it's not a direct correlation because in the new covenant, the family becomes the church. Yeah, it exists, but it's not, it doesn't have the same spiritual. I mean, Abraham's family was the covenant community. You had to be part of Abraham's family. You don't have to be a part of my family to be in the covenant community. You have to believe in Christ. And so it changes from a group of patriarchs in their families to anyone who believes in Christ who joins God's family, the church. So it's not the same. You know, we don't have heads of the church that are a dynasty like they did. Yeah, that fits in, but that fits into even common grace. That's true for everybody. But that doesn't make the church. In other words, the father is not automatically the pastor. He's not on the session because he's a father. In the new covenant, the people of God are organized as the church in the New Testament, not based on lineage of family. No, yeah, it's the Spirit didn't indwell in the same way as in the new covenant. But the Spirit was active in the old covenant people. He was regenerating them because they wouldn't believe. We know that from Scripture. I mean, that's what Jesus said to Nicodemus, even before he died, that you need to be born again to even grasp these things. So there is still a need for your regeneration. The Spirit was still working, and we just see it happening in the lives of people. But when he fills us in the new covenant, it's sort of a new way. It's more full and permanent. So it's there's continuity and discontinuity. Spirit's there, but it's so much more in the new covenant. These are great questions. Theologians grapple with these questions you're asking. Anything else? Yes. That's why Jesus said, the least of these is greater than John the Baptist. You have greater privileges in the new covenant than even the greatest prophet, John, in the old covenant. Yes. Well, let's end with this one. Go ahead. Yes. Yeah, I mean, so did Saul. Saul prophesied. So unbelievers could see manifestations of the Spirit and not be believers. I mean, all Israel saw the Red Sea open and they weren't all believers. So, any other thoughts? I told you we're getting deep this morning and... You're still here, so that's good. Well, let's pray before we worship.